before break.
Good morning. Ooh, that was hot. All right, Matthew 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we have come to a text here that is exciting. And as we have declared in worship and as we have heard from your scriptures already, the heavens are declaring your glory. Creation is revealing how wonderful you are. And yet, as a people, we have said in our rebellion, "No, you're not. Your truths, we find ourselves to make up even better than yours." So, Lord, even now, as we recognize that we live in the midst of a society who has rebelled against you and your standards and your creation and even the heavens, for those of us who have responded to Christ and have seen the delight and the power of Christ, may we marvel at the incredible worth of your Son, the eternal image of the Father, so that we might recognize how we ought to live the rest of our lives, even in the cities and the communities you have placed us, as we attempt to join in harmony with the rest of creation in the heavens. How glorious indeed you are. In Jesus' name, amen. We're 17 chapters in. Matthew has been working hard to articulate Christ in a way for this strategic point. No introductions. All I want to do this morning is marvel. All I want you to do with me is, can we just sit before this? Oh, we read books so fast. We read scriptures so fast sometimes that when you come to a moment like this, you have to marvel. And you have to slow down. And the writer has been doing something with what he has been writing. And so now, as the reader, it is our attempt to delight in what he has accomplished. Exodus 24. In the Old Testament, there was a glory that once was revealed to the nation of Israel when God came over Mount Sinai. He came in such an incredible way. Everybody seeing the lightning and the fire and the cloud that swarmed Sinai were terrified with the God that had just revealed himself upon Sinai. Reluctantly and slowly, the servant Moses with three named men walked up the mountain with the elders of Israel to go meet God. Love the story of what happens here in Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, And 70 of the elders of Israel, verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Couldn't define him. Particularly, they saw the figure of who he was, recognizing he was like us but not like us. And under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. He did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, they ate and drank. In that situation, as God had dwelt on Mount Sinai, he enters into a covenantal agreement with humanity, particularly the nation of Israel. And what I find fascinating about this mountaintop experience for this nation, the only thing that they can describe about God is what he's standing on. Everything else is awesome. But all they can articulate is what his feet are touching. In the Old Testament, when the glory of God was revealed, people were terrified. In Exodus 24, verses 12, you continue to read, after this dinner of fellowship occurred, God said to Moses, come up with me a little higher. And he's going to reveal the commandments or the standards. Come up to me on the mountain and remain there. And I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. And what's fascinating as you continue to read this, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses and spoke from the cloud. If you read your Old Testament, Matthew is doing something with what he is writing. One individual, a three-named man on top of a mountain with clouds of glory being revealed. And yes, the first time on Mount Sinai, everyone was terrified. Exodus 24, 17 through 18. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, which sometimes we don't even know what we mean by the words that we're using, glory, meaning when they saw the worth, the wealth, or the status, the quality of who God is and maintains, it was, and they use this word, like. It can't directly connect it to something. So they have to say it's similar to something. When they saw the appearance of the glory of God, it was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered into the midst of the cloud, and as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. You're probably thinking, we're in Matthew. Matthew was written to a Jewish audience who has willfully and deliberately rejected their Messiah. The writer in chapter 17 is doing something for a Jewish audience to again invite them to marvel in whom they've killed, so they might know how to respond to him rightly. All I'm going to ask you, these two situations are called to ask us to marvel and to consider why. 6 days later, God called Moses up, three named men, to enter the experience and the weight of the glory of God, and everyone was terrified. And in our readings today, 6 days later, Jesus took three men to experience the glory of God, and they were terrified. Brilliant. And I want to enjoy it. And I want to marvel at it. So what's happened so far? So that you might understand it. What has happened up to this point to chapter 17? Jesus has looked at three different crowds. In the beginning of chapter 16, he has looked to the disciples and he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Disciples respond, some say that you're John the Baptist, you're maybe Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the great prophets of old. Jesus, after getting the evaluation of the crowds, he turns to his disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter perfectly articulates that Jesus is the eternal image of the Father. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the image of the Father, the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. You are the Son of Man, able to forgive sins. You are the Son of David, the everlasting King, who's humbled himself in such an insignificant way to live amongst humanity. And Jesus says, you got me. You understand who I am. And then he goes, but partly understand. What has happened before already, although Peter articulates who Christ is with great and precise words, Jesus says, let me take your interpretation or definition of me a little bit further. And he says, this Son of Man who is able to forgive sins, the Son of David who is the everlasting King, that is who I am. But I must go to Jerusalem and I must suffer many things. And it's there that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, I'm going to be killed. And 3 days later, resurrect. You remember what's happened already up to chapter 17? I think it's important to understand why transfiguration happens here. And Jesus articulates what he's going to accomplish, and then he's going to be killed, murdered, and resurrect. Peter, upon hearing this, if you're the everlasting King, no. You cannot be killed. You cannot be treated that way. All humanity must be called to submit. And he pulls Jesus off to the side and rebukes him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus, looking at Peter, harsh words, harsh, almost of harshest terms that we've read up to this point, says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. The scene stops. And he looks at the disciples and he says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, if you want to be counted among genuine followers of Christ, here is your standard. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Me, being eternal and able to forgive sins and having all authority, if I am willing to lay my life down for such as you, you must as well pick up your cross and die. Scene closes. That's what's happened. And now verse 17. Son of Man, the Son of David, takes three named men to experience the glory of God, and they're terrified. Would you marvel with me? So we read it so fast. Verse 1, chapter 17. What's happened? 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. And they led him up on a high mountain by themselves. And up to this point, as the readers, we know, Jesus loves the mountains. He is on the Sermon on the Mount. He climbs up the side of a mountain, and he makes his presentation and perfectly articulates the law, and the people hear and they respond and they're amazed. Jesus takes the 5,000, he goes up onto the mountain and he feeds the 5,000 with little food. He does it twice and now he does it again. He takes them up again a mountain and he feeds the 4,000. Jesus has a relationship with mountains, so Tri-Cities were in trouble. Our mountains are but speed bumps. And now in verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 1, for the first time to the reader, he's not gone into the mountain. He has gone high into the mountain. Gone to a place that he hasn't gone before. And out of the crowds and out of the people, he takes three people. And he goes even higher. As the Jewish reader, you know what's happened. The nation of Israel was taken out of Egypt. And they're taken to the mountain. And they've gone up, some up the mountain. But only a few got to go up high into the mountain. And it was in that point they got to see the glory of God. Moses did. And then it, all of a sudden, I mean, I just want to put myself here. Like if you got to ask yourself, God would say, okay, you get to see anything from the life of Christ. If you could only pick one event, what would you pick? Would it be, I think the calming of the storm would have been amazing. The witness, or Jesus walking on water and Peter doing it for a second. and laughing with the rest of the disciples. Or what you want to see is resurrection. Now that would be cool. But this one here has to rank of significant weight, because this experience that Peter, James, and John get to marvel into impacts the rest of the writings in significant ways, because their eyes are open to a point they have never seen Jesus before. So marvel with me. Verse 2, and he was transfigured. It's a hard word for us to translate in our English language. We think of the word metamorphosis. It's like the butterfly effect, where a caterpillar is changed and the butterfly is, and we then apply this, then this is what's happening. Jesus is being pushed into this greater position. That's not really what's going on here. It's the idea of like transferring from one position to another. The word has this idea of moving from one place to another. When we get on a plane, we transfer from Pasco to Seattle. Something happens high on this mountain. And in that moment, there's a transition that occurs. And in this transition, before their eyes, they're just walking with Jesus. They've seen him do incredible things. And all of a sudden, they're looking at Jesus, and he's changing. His appearance is changing. And he goes on to layer it in for us. One, his face shone like the sun. And I have to be careful here as the reader, because this, I have to remind myself, this is not an overstatement. This is not him trying. He is looking at the quality of the sun that we have every day, and he is going to liken it to that quality. I'm walking up with Jesus. We were walking up with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he transferred, and then his face shone like the sun. And the only thing that he could do is compare his image to that which the sun appears like to us in our... That idea of Christ, that idea in all of his glory is foreign to us. I think we are so quick to remember that Jesus, yes, he calls the children to run up before him. But there are times in which Jesus expresses himself in such significant ways that he dwells in an unapproachable light. I remember it was a year and a half, year ago, we had that eclipse. Many of you don't know this, but the windows in the back here are double layered with the tint screen. And as I know, they say, don't look at the eclipse unless you have those special glasses. I'm here by myself, and I know that the eclipse is coming. And I'm thinking to myself, well, it's double layered, right? That might give me a shadow. And I remember, don't judge, I remember I had to look at the bottom and look up at the sun, and I looked for a second. And it was too much. And I had this little, don't judge. But I had this little burning. Like, if you were to go outside, even today, with no moon in front of it, and you were to look at the sun, you can be blinded in a matter of seconds. And yet then we walk around every single day as if it's there, but no, has no effect on us. They say 1 second can actually give your eye a burn. And here, Peter, James, and the only way, when he transfigured himself, his face was like the sun. The only way that he was changed in such a significant way. The only thing that we have of such quality is the sun. It's so ingrained, John's perspective of Jesus, he can't get off this image of Christ being the light of the world. Shoot, in his Gospels, I don't know if I have this here for you. I have to tell myself, don't get too excited. But in his first Gospel, it only takes him a first several verses to express what he has experienced. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He says he is so scarred by this transfiguration for the remainder of his writings, whether it be in the book of John, or whether it be in the book of Revelation or 1 John, he just talks about Jesus in the quality of light. And he says in verse 14, this light that once Israel saw and was terrified by, they even actually, in that occurrence, they told Moses when Jesus comes down on the earth, he says, or come on Mount Sinai, that Israel says to Moses, hey, you go talk to God, because we don't want to see his light like this again, or we don't want to hear his voice like this again. Why? Because we will die. And John, seeing this highly expression of Christ, he's so scarred by this. He says in verse 14, this image of the Father became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Will you marvel with me? Our often perception of Christ is of not of that same quality. Just looking at him could scar you. Just looking at him would expose you. 1 John, this is where he will write that because he is light, he can know where I am wrong. He says, if anyone thinks that he is not a sinner and has not rebelled against God, you make God to be a liar. Who exposes all things? How? Because he is light. It's so scarred him. Remember Paul? Guy who is ravaging the words that he is ravaging and trying to suppress Christianity in the early beginnings of it. And he's on the way to Damascus. Remember his conversions? He's standing before one of the governors, and he goes on to retell his transformation of what occurred. And he says that while he was on the road to Damascus in Acts 22, verses 6 through 11, he says this, and it happened. That I was on my way, and I was approaching about noontime, and look at how he describes Christ. And a very bright light suddenly flashed from the heavens of a different quality than the sun. And all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul at that point has to ask, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And Paul, experiencing this incredible revealing of Christ, he says this to those who are around who are witnessing this, and he says in verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, just to be clarified. They saw it too, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed to you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. And you read the rest of the story. He becomes blind. And he went high into the mountain, and he pulled back his glory, and his face shone like the sun. I love it. You got to just think and marvel what that it might be like. There's a reason why the writer Moses in Exodus makes mention of the fact that when God revealed his glory to the nation of Israel, they said they saw his form and they did not die. The compassionate graciousness of God to reveal his glory in such a way that would not eliminate its viewer. And here Christ has done this. John's going to go on. Just marvel with me one more time. John's going to conclude his last writing in the book of Revelation this experience. He's going to write about the future kingdom in which Christ will establish. In Revelations 21, 22 through 26, he says, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illuminated it, and the lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth, what are they going to do? They're going to bring their glory into it, or on to it, into it. Verse 25, and in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates were never closed, fully exposed all the time, no need to fear. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations of it. And that humanity recognizes we have a value, we have a worth, we build things that are marvelous. But when viewing his glory, humanity one day will take their glories to show their appreciation for his glory as he shines like the sun. And they get a look at it. His face shined like the sun. Not only that, two, his garments became like white as light, meaning that his glory impacted that which he was wearing and transformed. I almost wore black this morning just to, I don't know, visualize the fact that if he was wearing dark clothing, in a moment changed to brilliant white. The other writers will write, exceedingly white. Tide has nothing on this. Jesus' glory was able to transform and change and impact that which he was wearing. And we know this is, the reader would know what this is all about. When Moses stood before the glory of God in the cloud, he would come back down to the people, and the people were terrified of his face. Why? Because his face was like a light bulb. The light, the glory of God transformed into his skin. And so then he would come down to the people and cover his face, so they might not be, what's wrong with you? And they were transformed, and his garments became exceedingly white. And then to top it all off, verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with him. It's probably not too far-fetched to ask what they were talking about. And I bet we could assume that Moses was saying, they know the standard for you. They know what it requires for atonement for sins. And Elijah, we as the prophets proclaim, the prophets of prophets, we proclaimed your appearing. And Jesus has just told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And I bet that they were encouraging him. It's time. Don't hear Peter's words. Fulfill the calling which the Father has sent. And we have proclaimed. And all of a sudden, 3 verses in, Peter opens his mouth. Peter said to Jesus, boy, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Well, that's an understatement. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Peter, at this moment, all he wants to do is treasure this moment. Let's make tents of residence. Let's keep this glory, keep it going. And so, me, John, we're going to build something for these your guests. And James, he'll make sure that you guys get the food that you need. We'll make this last as long as possible. And he's talking, and all of a sudden, he gets interrupted. And while he was speaking, trying to make plans, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And then the voice. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. As a Jew, this is layer after layer revealing what occurred at Sinai. And out of the cloud, he is speaking to these 3 men. The Father hasn't spoken too often in the Gospels, but every single time he does, he affirms that which the Messiah was supposed to do. We saw it at the baptism. John says, I can't baptize you. But Jesus says, it is necessary. And the Father opens the heavens, and it's that moment he affirms the messianic fulfillment of Christ to be the promised Son of Man and Son of David, in whom he delights in. And the disciples had just heard, now the Messiah must be killed. And so that they may not be confused, this transfiguration account occurs to remove all doubt. And then he says these words, listen to him. Look at their response. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. They experienced God in such a way they had no ability but to fall down on the ground and be terrified. What I love marveling and thinking about is that we sometimes make God so little. Like in Psalms chapter 2, it says the kings of the earth will gather together to take their stand against God. Let's take him down. And Psalm says, the God in the heavens laughs. All he has to do is speak. And humanity's response is to fall flat on the ground, terrified. They're being exposed to a perspective of Christ that they don't even know how to handle, but fall flat on the ground. It's almost as the scene just goes. And in verse 7, Jesus came to them, touched them, and he said, the familiar words we have seen thus far in the Gospel of Matthew. The leper came to him. Paralytic came to him. The blind came to him. He heals them. And then he will say, get up. These three men who've now been exposed to a God that's so much more than they imagined, but flat on their faces as broken men. Jesus walks up to them, touches them, and says, get up. And do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. If I read it at that pace, I encourage you, read your Bibles, but read it at a pace that you can marvel at it. Because when I get to the end, I'm going, what? Because we so often make Jesus so approachable, we're not terrified by him. I love thinking that Jesus has expressed himself in a way that he is utterly, unapproachably approachable. He provides the means to do it, but you ought to be terrified that you get to. He's so loving, you're scared by it. So true in his words, you're amazed by it, but then yet are fearful of it. If you think you could hide something from him, you're terrified by the fact that he might expose it. That we fail to marvel at this quality of glory that's being revealed in Christ. Why? Why did the writer want us to look at this? Why? Is he going to great lengths to show us of this quality of Christ? Why did it happen? Verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. What? I mean, really? Because Judas needs to hear this. I've been seeing him take his hand into the money. This would really shape him up. No, it was for these three men to experience. To no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. I must accomplish something first. And what must I experience? What must I must accomplish? The Son of Man has to die and he has to be risen from the dead. And this experience occurs to help Peter and James and John to realize that in fact, it is true that he must die. Listen to him. And two, to verify that indeed Elijah has come proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near and who the Messiah was. In verse 10, we see this, and the disciples ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And he answers and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him and did to him whatever they wished. And if they did it to him, you can guarantee it they're going to do it to the Son of Man. So also, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. One, to verify that God the Father is all in on this. My eternal image. The Son of Man who is able to forgive sins, the Son of David, the everlasting King, will die. Have no fear. 3 days later, it is the will of the Father that he be raised up again so that all who might believe in him have eternal life. The Son of Man must accomplish these things. The will of the Father is such so. So why is this happening? In some sense, Peter would say, okay, but it's even more than that. I want you to understand this. It's even the reason why this occurs is because of verse 24. And this is where we get challenged by the gospel, I think, at times. Up to this point, we can say, yes, indeed, Jesus has died for our sins. Let us treat him as Savior and Lord. But Jesus measures up and lifts up the expectations of what a genuine follower of Christ should look like. And so in chapter 16, you remember the words when Jesus said, if my glory, and if I think that it's honorable and wonderful and good to set aside such glory to die as a and be murdered, then you as a follower of Christ should see the privilege as well. And Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. God the Father not only is verifying the path for the Messiah, but for the path of the follower. I'm giving up my image to pay for your sins. And he wants you to do the same and likewise. Listen to him. And which says, deny yourself, your dreams, your ambitions, your desires, your wants. Kill yourself to them. Deny them to the uttermost in which you do not exist. And do it with this attitude every single day. Yes, your flesh will say, I want my addictions. I want to look on the computer. I want to look on the phone. I want to wander away. Your flesh will say that. The quality of a follower of Christ who has seen the delight and the glories of Christ will say, whatever the glories the world has to provide has nothing to compare with the glory revealed here. Money? The world has pursued money. And you can look at that. Well, sometimes our credit debit cards you don't have physically. But you can look at it. But there is such a glory that will change you forever. It looks like money could change you for a moment, but there's nothing of such quality or glory that could change you for eternity. Jesus said, even in the beginning of his sermon in Matthew chapter 5, that your relationship with him, you are the light of the world. His garments were changed, don't you see? Fellowship him with him. The denial of yourself, the picking of your cross makes you like him. And the challenge set before you as you pick up your cross and follow him is that you become the light of the world, a city set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light. It gives light to all who are in the house. And then he says this to those who will do such following. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify or praise. Delight, cherish the glories of your Father who is in heaven. Fixing one's eyes on Christ changes who you are, but the means by which you do it requires the standard which Christ has put before the follower. You must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. And God the Father says, that which the Son has said, listen to it. And we are in a challenging phase of Christianity indeed, which presents the gospel as belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that is true. But we have emptied the view or expectation of belief to intellectual decision. God will not be mocked. He requires your affections. So much to the extent in that which when you understand him, you make him Lord of everything in your life. To enjoy the glory set before to knowing him. 6 days later, Jesus took 3 men high up on a mountain to experience the glory of God. In the closing of this book, at the end, he is going to take these 3 men into the valley. And he's going to take them into the valley of the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John, they fell on their faces, experiencing the glory of God. But at the end of this text, the familiar words pop up again. Matthew 26, 39. And Jesus, anticipating what's going to occur, he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he goes back to the disciples, and they're sleeping several times. And he says, can't you just wake up here and stay awake for a little while? And the familiar words come back as he sees Judas coming down into the valley. Peter once was saying, let's make tabernacles. And while he was saying these things, the Father revealed his things, his will. And Jesus is talking about Judas as he makes his way down, and we see the familiar words again. While he was still talking, behold, Judas. Jesus, looking and seeing it all occurs, he reminds his disciples, even then, all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures and the prophets. And the response then, and the disciples left him and fled, scared of this end result. And at the end of the scene, Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, the recurrence of all these words, we see the word very frightened again. And I'd like to close the service with this, or the words with this. The centurion and those who were with him kept guard over Jesus. And when they saw the earthquake, and when they saw all the things that were happening, they became very frightened. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. The question for you as the reader, the one who has considered Christ, this gospel presentation has been written so that you might know that you have life. or you stand in rebellion with the one who is most glorious and wonderful. And for those of you who are still discerning about who Christ is and yet have not made him Lord of your life, your response is to repent. To deny yourself and your convictions, your desires, your standards of how you ought to live life. For those of you in Christ who have made that decision, the standard before you and by the will of the Father is this. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that